And thank you for being a gracious host of David Sebastian this morning and Debbie. He was, I guess, my pastor for 3 years when I was in Anderson. And has lived a very interesting life and held positions at the highest level of the Church of God. He shared his testimony once, which was interesting. I knew him 20 years ago. He's 77 or 78 now, so he does well for that age. And I told people he's a Church of God answer to Cary Grant back in the day. I knew him. He was always seemed to always have the right thing to say, and a style. He had a style about him, you know. But he shared his testimony once. He grew up in a family of mechanics, and his dad owned a mechanics shop. And he said, I always knew from early on I was going to be a mechanic. He said, so I never tried in school. I didn't apply myself. I was going to be a mechanic. And that's where he started in life. And he was in the choir one evening. And I think he grew up, he might have grown up in Ohio, but I think he grew up maybe in East Tennessee, or East Kentucky, pardon me. And he was in the choir, there was a revival, and by that point he was married, and he felt the Lord speaking to him, saying, I haven't called you to be a mechanic, I've called you to be a preacher. And he said, I wrestled with that and wrestled with it, because first of all, he said, I never made good grades. I didn't think I was smart enough to be or to do what it would take to be a pastor. And he said, second of all, I thought I'd probably have to go get some training, go to school somewhere, and that would mean my wife would have to work. And I could not fathom my wife having to work and in some way support me. And anyway, he felt the call and finally surrendered to the call. And he said, I do need to go to school. And he sent an application to Anderson University. They turned him down. They said, your grades are too bad. And then they were starting a new school in Florida, Warner Southern. And he said, they'll take anybody. It's a new school. And he said, and they turned me down. And he said, finally, they wrote me a letter and said, listen, if you'll go to a community college and prove that you know how to read and write, Maybe we'll let you come. And it's funny how the Lord has used him tremendously from those beginnings. See, I've shared this in past in preaching. I'm just reminiscing now. You can do that when you're middle-aged, you know, you can reminisce. And he came into class one day, and he said, I was out on the track. He would run the track, and he said there were three college girls, and they were walking on the track very slowly, and one of them had a T-shirt on, and it was a psalm. He said, and I ran past them, and I saw the psalm. He said, I'd never seen that on a T-shirt before. You know, when you see T-shirts with Bible verses, usually they're familiar to you. He said, but this was some obscure verse. And all the way around, I thought, the verse was down, but it was in lower, small letters. And he says, so when I came back around, I lapped him, and I had to get real close. But I could only read half of it before I had to pass him, and I still didn't get it. And then he said, I came back around, and I had to stoop and get down to read the rest of the verse, and he said, it struck my mind, if somebody had taken a picture of me in that moment, I would have lost my job at the college. But it was one of David's psalms that had been taken out of context. It was, and I forget which one it was, but it was, all my life men have pursued me. Every day they make their hot press. It was a girl put that on, and anyway, it's a funny story. Enough about that. Enough about that. How to lose your job as a pastor. That's how you. I want to look at Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 11. And I've preached on this passage before and probably commented on it, and it's been part of other sermons. But it's been on my mind this weekend, and I just want to meditate on it for a few minutes with you. Book of Deuteronomy, written by Moses, and you get down to the end of the book of Deuteronomy. There's 34 chapters, and chapter 34, Moses goes up on Mount Nebo, and there he sees the promised land, and then God takes him on to heaven to the ultimate promised land. And then in chapter 33, or chapters 32 and 33, are his final words to the nation of Israel, his farewell address. And in these verses, he's describing to them the faithfulness of God in their life. And he's describing to them, for instance, in verse 8, how really the history of Israel goes all the way back to Adam, if they want to trace it all the way back there. God had Israel in mind when he created the world. He had foreseen their coming into being and the role that they would play in the redemption story. And he describes, again, the faithfulness of God, and he also says, you know, God has been faithful to you, although you haven't been faithful to him. He's been a perfect God, but you guys haven't been perfect followers. But he has been ministering to you. He has been meeting your needs. He has been blessing you. And then he begins to describe how God had blessed them and how God had ministered to them. And in verse 11 comes words that may be familiar to some of you. He says, as the eagle stirs up its nest, hovers over its young, spreading out its wings, taking them up, carrying them on its wings. So the Lord alone led him. He's talking about Israel, and there was no foreign God with him. That's an interesting passage, because the imagery there is, he says, now God has ministered to you. He's given grace to you. He's blessed you. And one of the ways that he has done that in your past, and I think the implication is he'll continue to do that in your future. If God is going to work in your life, this is one of the ways he'll work, is that as a mother hen stirs up its nest, so God will come along and stir up your life. It's what mothers do. I mean, if you're sitting there and you're the husband and you're sitting there with your kids in the living room and it's Saturday morning, but now it's Saturday afternoon and there's dishes all over the place and there's candy wrappers in the floor and all the accent pillows have been thrown in the floor and you all sitting there in your pajamas. You know, sometimes a mother hen just swoops in and the father eagle sees the look in her eyes and he gets up and says, well, fellas, I think it's time for me to go study for Sunday morning. My prayers are with you, little ones. And there comes the mother hen. And what she does is she just stirs up the nest and she brings order out of the chaos that has come into that little living room. And that's what the mother hen does. She comes in. She has built her nest in a very high place. And it's made out of twigs and branches. And twigs and branches aren't comfortable. And so as she hunts for food, she brings back the furs, and she puts the furs in the nest. She puts the rabbits, the squirrels, and she makes this extremely comfortable nest for her babies. And the problem is that the nest is almost too comfortable. And the little eagles sleep in the furs, and, you know, dawns on them, why would we ever want to fly? I guess, I've never talked to a baby eagle, but I can see them saying, why would you ever want to leave this? This is a five-star hotel. And then mama comes and feeds us, right? You know, worm to beak. Who would ever want to give this up? But again, the eagle isn't made to sit in a nest forever. So one day, over a period of time, the mother starts bringing less and less food. The idea is that with less and less food, the rumbling in the eaglet's stomach will get them looking over the nest, maybe up on the side of the nest, and thinking about flying, being what it's created to be. I hear it seldom works, and so one day the mother eagle comes in, and there she comes, and daddy eagle sees that look in her eye, and he knows what that means, and so he says, "Eaglets, I think I'll go hunting for a while. I'm going to go do something else somewhere else. God be with you." And the mother eagle goes in, and she starts throwing the skins out. Skins go flying, and all that's left is the branches and the twigs poking the little eaglets in soft spots. Becomes very, very uncomfortable now. And the ideal is that the eaglets will get up on the edge of the nest and begin to think about what life looks like outside of the nest. And Moses is saying, God is faithful to his people. And now and then he stirs up the nest. Just comes in, he flies in, he begins to stir up the nest. There's a place in Amos chapter 6 that says, "Woe to them who are asleep in Zion. Woe to those who are asleep in Zion." God does not want you and I getting restful in this life to the degree that we forget what we were created and sent to do. This is not our home. The time to rest is in heaven. While we're on earth, we're called to work. We're not called to build comfortable lives for ourselves with all the animal skins and just lay back and take it easy. We're not called to create our own little heaven on earth. We're not called to enter into the permanent Sabbath before we get to heaven. Called to work. We're called to be more. And we tempt God to shake up our lives when we get comfortable and relaxed and act like, I'm not meant to charge the gates of hell. This is nice. This is a nice place. You know, sometimes we do that. It's easy to even build a nest out of the church, you know. It's interesting. Now, I'm a conservative guy, and I like to make fun of the woke college kids. And one of the things that annoys me about them is that some of them need their safe spaces on campus. I think that's the dumbest thing in the world. But to be fair, sometimes Christians try to make the church their safe space. And they say, I don't want to hear anything that offends me. I don't want to see anything that offends me. I don't want to see people looking in any way that offends me. Church is my safe spot. No, it's not our safe spot. That's not what the church was meant to be. Church is not the conservative safe place where you don't have to hear or see anything that might offend you. That's not here. That might be in heaven, but that's not what the church is about. And we tempt God to move against us when we try to make it that. You know, sometimes people will say, they'll say, "Well, I'm not getting fed." You sit around ministers' meetings, and some guy says, "I heard in the last month, some guy person said, Pastor, I'm just not getting fed." And maybe they're not getting fed, but it ought to cross your mind. Maybe some truth to what they're saying. I'm not saying there aren't churches that are in famines. But also, see the mother hen starts cutting the food to the eaglet to get it to fly. So if you say, "Well, I'm not getting fed," maybe God is cutting your food supply because you've grown too relaxed. It's time for you to start flying. It's time for you to start flapping your wings so that you can start flying to find your own food. Maybe it's just not about the pastor, particularly if you're in a place where you can look around and see others are getting fed. Apparently God is feeding somebody. Maybe he's not giving you the full worm because you're getting too big. You're too comfortable where you're at. Trying to stir up the nest a little bit in your life. Now, nobody likes that. I mean, I don't like change. I mean, if I'm the eaglet and the mother comes in, starts throwing out everything, rearranging the furniture, making my life sort of uncomfortable, I'm not going to respond well to that because I don't like change, period. Most people don't like change. I don't know many people that really like change. We have remodeled our house to a great degree over the last couple of years, and in my mind, that's the last remodel. You know, we did it, and if it goes out of style, it goes out of style. That's what we're sticking with. And there are folks that, and admit it, you paid $2.98 a sheet for that paneling back in 1980, and they might be drywalling now, but the best I'm going to do is paint the paneling. I like what I got. We're going to ride it out. The kids can do whatever they're going to do when they get the house someday. But I like it. I like my chair. I like the place. The TV has been right there for the last 60 years, and that's where it's going to stay. There it is. I don't like change. That's it. You know, this carpet is wearing nice, and I get people were very nice about the remodel. They were. I mean, I know that a lot of people could not have liked that carpet. I know, but you all were very nice. But, you know, every generation gets to put their mark on the building. And so, you know, if carpet 20 years ago, and we hope, they say this will last 40 years, and it might because, I mean, it's not showing dirt. I mean, it's the real deal. But someday, and we hope it's a long time, the next generation is going to come in and say, we don't like this, but we want to rearrange stuff. And I can already tell you, if I'm here, I'll be against it. God help me, I won't say anything. It's your right, you're doing the work, it's your generation, my generation put that stuff in, your generation, do whatever you want. We're willing this building, this is your spiritual home now, and we're supporting you, the last generation supported us. But I can tell you, it's going to be hard to not say, don't like it. Don't do it. You don't like change. But the problem with not liking change is that we get so comfortable in the nest that we tempt God to shake us up. And that's the temptation that we're sending towards heaven. God doesn't want us to get sleepy. Why? Because he knows our potential. The mother eagle knows the potential of the babies. Now, the babies probably don't know their potential. They don't know any of this. It probably can't tell itself from a chicken. I mean, you know, but the eagle's not a chicken. The eagle's not meant to go down there and lay eggs the rest of its life and provide food for somebody and, you know, get eaten. That's not, the eagle is meant to soar. The eagle is the alpha bird of the sky. It is the captain of the sky. Now, again, a little eaglet doesn't know that that's its potential, but mama knows that this eagle has the greatest potential of all the birds. And so that's why she says, you know what? You're not meant to sit. You're not meant to sit in this nest. You're meant to dominate these skies. And I have to shake up your nest to get you to do that. God did that for people in the Bible because I think he saw what they could do or be if they would submit to him and let him use them. I don't think Moses, when he leaves Egypt, knows that he's destined to be the father of a nation. I mean, he was a prince, seemed to be a playboy. You know, when he heard people were mad at him, he fled. I don't think he senses what he's destined to be, but God knew what Moses could be. After 40 years in the wilderness, coming back, but his life got shook up. I don't know that Abraham would have seen himself as a father of a nation, but God knew that he could be the father of a nation, father of the faithful. I think I'm certain that Esther didn't know when she was 16, probably 16, 17. And she was thinking about entering that beauty contest, that in 5 years she would be the savior of her people and save them from annihilation. I don't think she saw her potential. That she would be the most influential person in the kingdom, probably. Because the king was the top guy, but it seemed like she had the influence over the king. She was the voice behind the throne. I don't think she probably thought of her. I can't imagine any 16, 17-year-old thinking of themselves in that way. If they do, that's called narcissism. That's bad. I wouldn't think she would have thought about herself that way. I don't know that Ruth, when her husband dies, she's standing there burying that first husband in the country of Moab and putting him in the ground, and they're financially ruined, and Naomi says, well, let's go back to Bethlehem. We can eat in Bethlehem. We got nothing here. I don't think on that road she sees herself as the great-great-great-great-grandmother of a king and of a legacy, and then keep going, that she'll be one of the great-grandmothers of Jesus Christ, and that God is just about to explode her life and make her a blessing. But God saw that. God saw that. And you look at all of these people in the Bible that had crisis in their life. I mean, look at all those great people in the Old Testament. How many of them did great things without being stirred up? Catastrophe entering in their life. Struggle. And out of that, they learned how to fly. God spoke to them. They became great. I mean, think about it, and you know this. When life is going so well, it is harder to pray. People say, it's so hard to have a prayer life. I've never struggled with a prayer life when things were going bad. I never said, boy, I got to make time to pray. No, I was on my knees. I mean, when the nest is stirred up, man, you're not struggling to pray. You're not, and you don't need a devotional book. It's like, no, life's stirred up. I'm in the book and I'm praying. And it's not hard for me. Why is it hard for everybody else? Well, they're in the comfortable nest. A comfortable nest. They're not in a stirring period. So when God wants to do something, He stirs us up. The beautiful thing here is that the mother hen comes in, and the eaglets, they're uncomfortable, but they're still not going to fly. And the mother gets up there beside them one day, and she lets the wing go, and she knocks them out of the nest. They don't know how to fly, and there they go. They're falling to the ground, falling to the rocks. And the mother eaglet, before they hit the ground, the mother eaglet swoops in and catches them and takes them all the way back up, lets them sit there for a while. Don't know how long they sit, but might be the next day, and she climbs up there beside them and knocks them back off. And down they go, and down she swoops in, and she grabs them, she picks them up, she takes them back, till the day comes that they get knocked out and they start to feel the strength and the air beneath their wings, and they begin to fly and they begin to be what God has called them to be. It says that she carries them on their wings. In the next chapter, Deuteronomy 33:27, It says the eternal God is our refuge, and underneath are the everlasting arms. Changes the analogy, but it's the same analogy. Underneath are the wings, underneath are the everlasting arms of God. And so whatever is going on in your life, I want to encourage you, underneath are the everlasting arms of God. See, sometimes it's not the devil. I guess that's what I'm trying to say. If the little eagle is there and it couldn't see and it couldn't hear, and something broke into its nest and threw out all of the comforts and left it being pricked and poked by the twigs, I mean, you would say, well, that's an invader. That's a vulture that attacked my nest. And sometimes as Christians, when it feels like we're losing things and our life is getting shook up, it's easy to say, well, that's the devil. Sometimes we can say, well, that's life. Now, as Frank Sinatra would say, well, that's life. It's what all the people say. You're riding high in April, shot down in May. But I know I'm going to change that tune when I'm back on top in June. You know? But that's life. You shot down and this is the way life works. Or it's the devil. Sometimes it's not life. Sometimes it's not the devil. Sometimes it's God. It's God. But underneath are the everlasting arms. You're not going to hit the pavement. Again, I've shared with you many times how personal this is to me, because again, I had a bit of a breakdown in 2018, last year of 2018. I came in 2015 and here 3.5 years, and it seemed like there were multiple things that came into my life at that time. One was that my ministry wasn't what I hoped it would be. And some of you were there. I preached a series called Redemption Road. I worked through the 8 principles of Celebrate Recovery, but each sermon was really about what it means to be a Christian. And nobody got saved. And that was a crisis for me, because how does any preacher preach 8 weeks on salvation and nobody gets saved? How can I blame that on anybody but me? There's a major crisis in my life. You look in the mirror and say, it's you. It's you. I mean, a pastor can blame people for a lot of things, but he can't blame people when he preaches and nobody gets saved. That's you. And during that period of time, Dad got sick. And then, you know, a lot of anxiety came into my life. I went to the doctor, thought I had heart issues, but he said, no, you got anxiety, man. You got stress. And again, I remember I've told you about, I started having panic attacks at that time. And I was driving from North Carolina back to Greenville one day, and I had my first panic attack, and I thought I was having a heart attack. And I'm calling people, you know, telling them I love them, you know. So I'm Fred Sanford, I'm checking out, man. You know, this is it. And and that began to pummel me into not just anxiety, but depression. And when I wasn't anxious, when I didn't feel like I was having a heart attack, I felt like I wanted to kill myself. I was depressed, and I was in bed for 7, 8, 9 days. And finally, my wife kneeled down at the bed and looked at me face to face and said, I just want my husband back. What can we do to get my husband back? And so my dad had been maybe my comfort, and thought of losing him. And then the sense that ministerially, if I had an anointing, I don't have an anointing anymore. Something's wrong. And then I was broken. I mean, physically, I felt like I was walking around about to have a heart attack, and then the depression, and, you know, it's like I, you know, go back and forth, two sides of a coin. And I just want you to know that when you're there, underneath you are the everlasting arms. You don't hit the pavement. And when I look back on that time in my life, I think it was a stirring up. Stirring up. I don't think it was the devil. I don't think it was life. I think God was saying, you've relaxed and you've become settled into a routine. And it's time for the things that maybe you've relied on. You've rested on people. You've rested on things. You've become maybe a little too professional and routine in ministry. It's time to shake things up. And I remember that 2019 around here was a rough year. Dad died, but I think we baptized more people in 2019 than we had the previous 3 years. It was a great year for us. And it's interesting because I went back and I preached on this chapter in the first week of January in 2020, and I preached on it thinking about what I had been through. But as you know, COVID came 2 months later. And as a nation and as a church, I think we got shook up. I think it was a word in season, but I didn't know it was in season at the time. And as a church, COVID, you know, really shook. It shook all the churches. It was a weeding time. And yet now, I think as we look back as a church, we see that we were able to soar in ways that we had not flown if that had not happened. And I think even as our leadership met, I don't know who might have said it, might have been private, but you know, that was a significant time in our life when you start to trace back some of the great things that have happened in this church. And you know, we baptized, like I said, in 1919, we baptized as many people as we had in 16, 17, and 18, but in the last 16 months, the Lord has allowed us to baptize a little over 100 people here in the different ministries. And so we thought 35 was a big deal in 2019. No, we've flown higher. Thanks be to God. But it comes with the stirring up of the nest. Now, I say that because maybe if we'll fly and if we'll charge the gates of hell and if we'll be all that God wants us to be, He won't have to stir us up. That's the way you want to live. It's like, don't get too comfortable in the nest. Fly, keep taking mountains, get uncomfortable, go for it. Keep parking those trucks Saturday afternoon and giving out about. Keep flying, man. Keep flying. But if you get restful, God has His way of being faithful too. He'll be faithful to you. He can shake things up. But we ought not tempt Him to do that. You keep flying. I don't know where you are in your life. Maybe this has a personal element to you. I've been talking about the church, but you say, you know, that's my life. I mean, I feel like somebody broke into my life and started throwing out all the comfortable animal skins. It's like I'm down to the twigs, man. Down to the twigs. Well, again, I want to tell you, underneath you are everlasting arms. Underneath your everlasting arms. There's a God. And if you belong to Him, you are not going to splatter on the pavement. There's everlasting arms beneath you. But in this time, and you may not sense it now, you may be in a time where you're blaming it all on the devil, and maybe it's of the devil. But there'll come a time, perhaps, when you look back and you say, you know, that was an important season in my life because I thought I was losing and I thought I was under attack, but I was really getting put up on the edge of a nest And God was getting ready to send me out flying to heights that I had not been. And you ought to receive that. You ought to trust that. You ought to look at your life and not... I think if you're there and you say, I don't know if this is life, if this is of the devil, if this is of God, ask God and pray that He shows you. But it might be good if you're guessing to say, you know what, this might be of God. I'm gonna accept that what's happening is of God because He could have stopped it if He wanted to. And so He is planning to work good in this for me. Now, this is going to be painful. But in the days ahead, what this means is that my best days are ahead. That's the ego. The ego sitting there in the nest and saying, boy, these are the best days. No, its best days are yet ahead. But the process of those days coming is it getting thrown out of its nest. So your best days are ahead. But with God's help, you got to fly and be what He's called you to be. Amen. Stand with me.